Lord, I thank you for creating people, gifting them with the ability to play music and to sing with their voices, and to just give us another avenue of worshiping you. We know that worship isn't just limited to songs. It's in the very studying of the Word of God. It is in the way that we live our lives. It is in everything that we do. But I thank you for those that can just speak and just attach to our emotions and draw them out of us, and we can worship you. Thank you for giving all of us voices. Yes, Lord, I know that even I can make a joyful noise. And so, Lord, we want you to be exalted as the song goes. Be exalted as we study our Bibles this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a seat, get your Bibles out. We are going to talk about, as we continue our series on Who is Jesus, talk about friends. You know, friends are important, whether it's having someone that you can just is reliable, you can talk to them, knowing that somebody will have your back. Friendship is something that is rare. It's definitely something that is worth celebrating. And I discussed this about 7 years ago, and I forgot about this, but did you know, and we certainly don't celebrate this, but every July 30th is International Day of Friendship. Yeah, years ago, USA Today featured stories of true friendship on the International Day of Friendship, and one of them was about Kevin Chandler. At this time, today he's about 45 years old. He's a regular guy with an extraordinary story. He was born with spinal muscular atrophy, SMA. It's a genetic disease affecting the part of the nervous system that controls voluntary muscle movement, meaning he's never taken a single step in his life. But his friends, listen to this, carried him through Europe. Here is a picture of them. Carried Kevin through Europe on their backs. It actually started a worldwide movement called We Carry Kevin. Isn't that interesting? Now, when you hear stories or read stories about this, I think we can understand why Solomon wrote this verse, that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And we're touched by stories like this, aren't we? Are we not? And some of us think, well, do I have a friend that would carry me around? I don't know if I'd carry my wife around. She definitely wouldn't carry me because she can't physically carry me. But friendship doesn't have to just be something that is serious. Oftentimes it can include laughter. I always remember this joke about friendship. It goes like this, that there are two middle-aged men, they're sitting on a park bench, and they're talking about, because they're advanced in years, what they think heaven will be like. And they're both big baseball fans. And one man says to the other, I really hope there's baseball to be played in heaven. And it's interesting because for some reason we'd like to think that there's going to be baseball in heaven. We made a whole movie about it called Field of Dreams, right? And they said that that would make everything in heaven worth it. They have a very low view of heaven, obviously. Now the other man replies, it sure would. I have not been able to play baseball in years, but would love the chance to play in heaven. Tragically, the next day, one of the men had a heart attack and he died. And devastated, his friend returns to the same park bench and he weeps for hours. That evening, the man hears a voice speaking to him saying, hey, it's me. Guess what? And thrilled to hear his old friend's voice, he replies, oh my gosh, is that you? You got to tell me what heaven's like. Voice says, I've got some really great news, and I also have some not so great news. But the good news is there is baseball in heaven. And he spoke excitedly, and the man on the bench was so happy he nearly screamed, "That's the best news ever. What could possibly be the bad news?" And the voice responds, "You're pitching on Tuesday." Now, if you have a friend, would you raise your hand? Please, I hope everybody, you have at least one friend, raise your hand. Everyone has at least one friend, right? Okay. Try defining friendship. Think about that for a moment. How would you define friendship? Well, a British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. And among the thousands of answers received, here were some of the following. A friend is one who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is inviolable. A friend is one who understands our silence. Obviously, Job's friends didn't understand his silence, did they? A friend is a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. A friend is a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. But the winning definition read this. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. Think about that. They come in when the whole world has gone out. We need friends. This is why the Bible teaches that we were, did you know this? We're created for friendship. Especially friendship with God. So I want to talk to you about godly, what I call godly friendship. What I mean by that, here you can write these names down if you want. I'll put them up here for you. These are some people who were friends with God. Okay? In the very beginning, God created this entire universe, entire planet, to specifically be a place of habitation for apex of his creation, humans. And we read this in Genesis 3, 8 through 13 about Adam and Eve and their relationship with God. Now keep in mind, what I'm about to tell you is after they have sinned. But just listen to this. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now the point being is, what does this have to do with being friends of God? Where was God even after they had sinned? With them, walking in the garden, which implies that they would just walk with God. They could actually see him. Spend time with them. They were a friend of God. Years, hundreds of years later, Abraham, it says of this in Isaiah 41:8, "But you, Israel," that's referring to Jacob, "my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen," and of course, Jacob was the offspring of Abraham, it says that he was my friend. God just says, Abraham was my friend, Isaiah 41:8. James says this about Abraham, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called what? A friend of God. Moses. I love this. Exodus 33, 9 through 11. When Moses entered the tent, this is where God would meet Moses, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. Again, why is it a pillar of a cloud? He has to veil his appearance, his glory, right? The light, or else Moses would be destroyed. It says that the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses. Now watch this, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. That's my prayer. God, speak to me face to face. I don't want to be spoken to riddles and dreams or anything. Just speak to me face to face. you know. Which tells me then that that's probably how God spoke to Adam and Eve, face to face. Jesus was known to be a friend of sinners. Remember, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, Matthew 11:19, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Did you know that the man who betrayed Jesus was considered a friend, even an intimate friend of Jesus? It says, while he was still speaking, in Matthew 26:47-51, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders and the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, the betrayer is Judas, saying, the one I will kiss in the is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And the psalmist wrote this in Psalm 41:9, and this refers to Judas, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Those are godly friends. God, think about it. God saved you when? In eternity past. It's when he chose you. He predestined you to what? By adoption to himself. God the Father did that because he wants a family. He wants friends. He's a father, you're his children. But I want to specifically spend the rest of our time talking about friendship with Jesus. Okay? Because yes, Jesus is the light. He is the creator. He is the Lord, and he is the man. But this sermon is Jesus the friend. How is he our friend? How do we relate to him as a friend? Well, it begins like this. What would you think if someone came to you and said, you can be my friend, but there's one condition. In order to be my friend, you have to do everything I command you. If I went to my wife and said, you can be my wife, but there's one condition, you have to do everything I command you. Do you think I would be married to any woman? Okay? So if someone came up to you and said, those are the parameters of to be a friend with me, would you be that person's friend? My guess is that you wouldn't even think to imagine you would try to initiate a friendship like that, right? And you want to know why? Because we all think of friendship, when we think of friendship, we think of equality. We don't think of hierarchy. But that rather strange reality of you can be my friend if you do everything I say to you is exactly what Jesus says in the passage we will be studying for the remainder of our time. I know you probably can't see this, but you're going to get the idea of it, okay? You can look it up, John 15, see that, 12-15? This is what he's saying. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, but because a servant does not know what his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. The very song we sang, obviously, the first song was, I'm a friend of God, I have called you friends. It comes from this passage. Now, the context of these verses are very important to understand. This is obviously the Last Supper, verses, I think it goes chapters 13 through 17, celebrating the communion. But the dominant theme in the Apostle John's gospel is love, and because Jesus talks an awful lot about love, which makes sense because God is, of course, by nature, love. And so this is a night of love like no other night. This is where the love of God is promised through Christ to all who belong to him. Love is behind all the promises, all the warnings, and all the commandments. And I think that the very apex, the peak of his teachings is verse 13. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And in these chapters, the Lord expresses his love and commands to his disciples so that they may live in love, because the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Father and the Son love us. Therefore, guess what? We are to love God, the Father, God, the Son, and each other. Okay? But it's a very unique kind of love, because there's a rather strange way in which this relationship is described. You see, we are his friends and his, now listen very carefully, because this is really the big point, slaves. Say slaves. Well, I want you to look at verses 12 through 15, because this is the New International Version translation. This is what it looks like in the New American Standard Version. You can see the highlighted words there. You're not a servant, it says here. You are slaves. So no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Okay? Still the friendship there, but there's this idea of being a slave. This means, folks, and this is what is hard for us to grasp, a disciple is a slave. A follower of Jesus is a slave. The Greek word is doulos, for servant in NIV, and you know what it means? And it's very complex. You know what it means? Slave. It's that simple. It means slave. Now this word doulos, which means slave, it appears 130 times in the New Testament. But I guarantee if you run to your New Testament to look for all 130 times it appears, you're not going to find them. Why? Because almost all of those are translated by a different word, which means servant or bond servant. But the actual Greek word is doulos, which means what? Slave. Now, why is it translated that way? Well, you see, a slave is someone who is bought. A slave is someone who is owned. A slave has no personal rights. A slave has no autonomy. And that's very different than being a servant. See, a servant is someone who does something. And what does a servant do? It's simple. Serves, right? A servant serves. So a servant who is someone who serves. A slave is someone who is something. Does that make sense? See, a servant is defined by their function. A slave is defined by their relationship to their owner. There's all different kinds of servants. There's a lot of different words for servant. But the actual word that appears in the New Testament for servant is actually the word doulos in the Greek, which means slave. Now, the most extensive and revered dictionary of Greek words, I'm going to get a little technical here for you. I thought about bringing the book out, but it's a very thick book. It's called Kittle, and it takes the definition of all the Greek words. And what it does is it says this about the Greek word doulos, which means slave. It just says this: the meaning is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is superfluous to give examples and trace its history. Now, what does that mean? Well, anytime you look up any other word in this Greek dictionary, you're going to find like 30 pages to describe the words, for example, love or any other word, friend. Because it's going to describe all the nuances that feed into that one settled definition. There are no extra pages for the Greek word doulos, which means slave, because everybody knows what it meant, slave. But sad to say, and I don't care what version you have, even the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, whatever, it goes all the way back to the Geneva Bible. In the Middle Ages, there was a certain stigma that arose about slavery. When you think of slavery, what image comes to your mind? Real quick. blacks in chains, right? Slavery, Civil War, all that, and so on. But one very interesting article goes back to 1966. It said this: by the end of the 13th century, slavery had disappeared from northwestern Europe. Slavery, therefore, was known to the 17th century Englishman, at least at the beginning of that century, not as an intimate accepted institution, but rather as a remote phenomenon. Slavery, in their minds, evoked the extreme case of a captive in fetters or chains. So they doubtless wanted to avoid the implication of cruelty inherent in that imagery. But in doing so, meaning they, the translators, have unwittingly diminished the force of the actual biblical terms. In other words, the translators decided to be liberal with the word that means slave. And you will know, now you will find doulos translated slave as we find it in John 15, right here, because it's referring to an actual slave as an illustration. Whenever it refers to an actual slave or an illustration of a slave or an inanimate kind of slavery, like slavery to sin, sound familiar? Or you're a slave to God, found in Romans 6, they're going to translate that word slave. But everywhere else, it gets translated servant or bond servant, even though it's the Greek word doulos, which means slave. I'm driving this point home, as you can see. I want you to think about the implications of the decision by these translators. Culture, not the context, dictated the translation. And what you inevitably end up with is when you read through your New Testament, you get the idea that we are servants of God, when the real truth is you're slaves. But what kind of slaves are we? And before I begin, I want to be very clear on this point, and this may shock you as well, but the Bible nowhere condemns slavery as a social structure. Okay? The Bible does condemn every abuse of it, as it condemns every abuse of every social structure. But slavery in itself, not only is it not condemned, it is elevated as a spiritual structure in which to understand our relationship to the Lord. And this is bizarre to us because we don't have slaves in America. And when we think of slavery, we think of it as a heinous kind of reality that we reject. But we do have friends. And understand friendships. We don't understand this new reality now, that we are slaves, now watch this, who are friends. And you're probably thinking, well, how can that be? Well, think about this. This is where the context will really open this text up to you. In the ancient world, and even, of course, during the time of the Roman Empire, slavery was common. There were as many as 12 million slaves, and it didn't have to be bad, because for some people, slavery was the best of all possibilities, because they were cared for and their entire family for the whole of their life. You might remember in the Old Testament, we read of people or slaves that would put their ear up to the post, and they would like take an awl or a nail and pound a hole in that, and of course they would say, I'm a willing slave for life to this owner, to my master. And that's what we found in the court of the Roman emperors. Again, 12 million slaves in the ancient world. But see, what the slaves did, they didn't just pick cotton. Okay, they did far more than menial tasks. Every profession, every skill, every craft was basically done by slaves. They were present throughout all the levels of society in terms of function, and they were unique in that they were owned, but there were some slaves who had risen very high, and they become friends of the king. Can you think of any? Joseph. Who else? Daniel. Okay. Everybody understood that slaves could be friends with the king. Well, why? Because kings need slaves. These were slaves who had access to the king, listen to this, because they had earned the king's trust through faithful, dutiful service. There were slaves that had risen through the social ranks until they were trusted enough to be made the intimate friends of the king. You can read about slaves that they had the right to enter the king's bedchamber so that they were the last ones to see him at night, the first ones to see him in the morning. They cared for his most intimate needs at a very personal level. They were so well acquainted with him that they literally were trusted with his life. In fact, they even became protectors of the life of the king. They would know his fears because they were intimately acquainted with him in all informal situations. They would know his thoughts, his hopes, his joys, his ambitions. And very likely, obviously, they would know his plans. They would know far more about this king than anybody who met him on a formal level, statesman, politician, noble, or any general. They knew more about him than the wives knew, because marriage back then was mostly one of convenience or concubines or children, because they were not necessarily given the attention of the important fathers anyway. One could say that these were the intimate people in the life of a monarch, slaves. And if you were a slave who was a friend, you were of all men most specially favored. And now I hope you understand why slavery isn't necessarily a bad thing, or it wasn't at that time. So again, look at this text. What I want to point out, a few things. The word friend there, anyone want to take a guess what that Greek word is? You know it. Hint, hint, they just won the Super Bowl. Who won the Super Bowl this year? The what? The Eagles. Philadelphia Eagles. Philadelphia is this, what? The city of brotherly love. Philia. Love, affectionate love. That's the word there. Jesus says, you're my friends. You are slaves who are loved. You are slaves who are to know me most intimately. Well, how intimate are you to know him according to this verse? Are there secrets? Is he holding anything back from you? All that the Father has revealed to him, he holds it back, right? No, he reveals it to him. You see that? It's revealed. So this is he's saying that you are to know me better than anyone knows me. And it's a magnificent picture of the believer who is a slave but has been elevated to an intimate level of being uniquely loved and trusted. And it's an amazing way to understand our Christian lives. How blessed am I to be able to say, I am a friend of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has no secrets that he has withheld from me. Which means, as you can see in some of these passages we're about to go over, that he's going to tell us what is to come. Because he knows everything, and he's not going to hide it from us. That's real friendship with Jesus. You are a slave. You're not a servant. That's really what it means. Which goes back to, he not only sees Jesus the light, Jesus is the creator, he's also the Lord. You have no rights. He owns us. You've been bought with a price. And you serve him as a slave, but it's not a mistreated slave. You are a slave who is an intimate, loved friend. Now, the testimony of Scripture speaks to this in other places. Earlier in the sermon, I referenced to a friend of God called Abraham. Because Abraham was a friend of God, God did not hide secrets from Abraham. Remember this story? He revealed to Abraham his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story? God comes down, he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We know this. But he says this in verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 18. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Does he hide this information from him? No, he does not, because what we have is kind of a funny exchange of a negotiation, kind of the art of the deal, in a sense, between God and Abraham. Will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if I find, I think it starts out at 50? He goes all the way down to 10. If I can find 10 righteous people, will you spare the city? And God says, I'll spare if there are 10. Of course, there isn't 10 righteous people there, and he destroys it. But Abraham was a friend of God, and God revealed to him what he's about to do. Another friend was Peter. Jesus revealed his future, a future time of testing that would strengthen Peter. Luke 22, 31, 32. Simon, Simon, or Peter, Peter, behold, remember this, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There was a time of testing that was coming. He revealed it to him. Why? He's what? A slave friend. Let's just call it what it is. A slave friend. To Peter, Jesus revealed his future death in the manner in which God would be glorified. John 21, 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. How would Peter die? Do you remember? He wasn't worried to be crucified like the Lord was. Crucify me upside down. And God was glorified in that. Now, I just close with this simple point. God is, of all things, most likely defined as love. God is love. That is his nature. And out of love, the Father's plan is revealed to the Son, whom he loves. The Son, in turn, shares with his slaves he loves, who are his intimate friends. That's friendship with Jesus. So I say to you, indeed, what a friend we have in Jesus. Amen. Now, you're pretty smart. Take a guess what song we're going to close with this morning. Yes. So please stand. And I want you to do this week. Spend time with your friend. Meditate on throughout the week that just get rid of the idea of being a servant. You're a slave. He owns you. But you're an intimate friend of his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close with this last song, it is a good reminder that the fact that we could be your friends, that you created us for friendship, is just beyond us, because you are so higher than us. Your ways, your thoughts, your very existence. We're all here by an act of creation and by an act of your grace. You call us to seek your face. You call us to friendship. You call us to intimacy, to know the secret things, because there are no secret things. You let it be known to us as your friend. And you love us. And I hope that we love you. I hope we demonstrate that love to you every day. And may this last song be pleasing to you. And all God's people said, amen.